in the series. Three parts we've already. We're looking at the cross of Christ applied. And arguably, we could have started with, and perhaps we'll finish with, the theology of it, that Christ was crucified for our sins, and the grand theology of that, and all the foreshadowing in the Old Testament, and the sacrifices, and how they were all fulfilled in Christ. There's a lot of meaningful, rich theology in that. Perhaps we'll come at that next, and a four-part series that Sean will do on it, starting next Sunday. Right, brother? Just as he prepares to move. It would be good, but what I've relied upon in this series is that perhaps not as a thorough, systematic treating of the subject that we're all familiar and we've heard it 1,000 times from 1,000 different angles, anecdotally or one-off from this, whether it's from Joan or Isaiah or whatever from the Gospels. We've heard this basic fact over and over again. Christ died for sins, and because of that, we have forgiveness. So, and because repetition often breeds familiarity, and familiarity often breeds, if not contempt, just a kind of a meh response. And husbands, beware that we don't ever become meh with our wives through the familiarity, right? It's a human thing. And if we wouldn't be able to function if that, what I call new car feeling, I know someone that gets offended at that analogy, but if you think of the new car feeling, you know, or new toy or whatever, it's new, it's exciting, but that feeling goes away. But if everything, all of the wonder of life, we felt that way all the time, we'd hardly be able to do anything, not even wash the dishes, right? So it's a necessary survival feature whereby we become meh with the most extraordinary miracles. Don't want to get off on a tangent on this, but I'll say what I've mentioned before. Thomas Huxley, a physicist, skeptic, if not outright atheist, who was known as a nickname as Darwin's Bulldog, famously said, "When one considers all that happens when a stone falls to the ground," and he's thinking about atomic structure, gravity, and how everything that happens so that when a stone drops, like what is going on? His mind is calculating all of the physics involved. And the extraordinary miracle and mind-blowing phenomena that's happening when a stone relief falls. You could spend a lifetime of study on that one thing and never figure it out. He said, nothing is impossible to believe. Not God, not angels, not creation from nothing. None of it's impossible because everything is so miraculous and marvelous. This was his point. He went on to say, but where's the evidence? And I think he was targeting the six-day creation theology that many derive from Genesis. But without getting into that controversy, the sheer wonder of just an autumn leaf falling to the ground is so mind-blowingly amazing that if we didn't develop this meh response, we'd never be able to accomplish anything. We'd walk around as in a dream all the time. Be that as it may, not only should we renew daily the delight in, appreciation of, and joy in our spouses and children and brothers and sisters, we should also thrill at the fact of Christ's redemption for us on the cross. And having said all of that, I'm still aware of the possibility that if we started with a four-part series on the theology behind the crucifixion and all of that study, as wonderful as it is to contemplate, some of us might be more ho-hum than when we look at what that means to our day-to-day lives, which is where we live. what Christ crucified means to you when you're being yelled at by an ignorant clerk in a store or an ignorant boss at work or an ignorant customer that you're serving. What does the cross of Christ mean there? Or dealing with irritating people. By way of review, the general crucifixion was the first thing we looked at. In terms of application, the barrier of the cross. Paul said, I'm crucified to the world, it's crucified to me. It's a wholesale death to the entire man, to all earthly concern. Alive only to God and his kingdom. This is part one, remember. All aspirations and ambitions pertain to the kingdom and derive from Christ. We looked at the boast of the cross. Poverty, obscurity, ignominy, simplicity, humility, meekness, weakness, and death. We noted that through these means, Jesus did what man cannot do. He removed the guilt of sin, gave assurance of heaven, brought God down to earth and man up to heaven. He cleansed the heart, delivered from sin, destroyed Satan, defeated death, and brought everlasting life. We looked at the daily cross, the death of self-will. In part two, we noted that we must take up the cross daily, without which we cannot be a Christian. The cross means public shame, suffering for God's will, rejection, condemnation, perhaps death. We must be about our Father's business. Makes us swift to forgive, daily seeking first the kingdom of God, despising money, ready to serve, ready to suffer, ready to die. Enduring trials and temptations, moved by love of God, not fear of man. No earthly regrets, no greater affections, relations, or priorities. In part three, we noted that the cross of Christ governs life's big decisions, spouse, vocation, location, comforts, finances, and mission. That is, with whom we live, what we work at to live, where we live, how we live, for what we live. Affects our desires, even in ministry. All are yielded to Christ. The cross must slay all natural impulse, good and bad. We've been addressing the cross applied. We've gone from the general distant view, right? Looking at the wholesale death and barrier between worlds, going through the big decisions of life and daily priorities, aims and ambitions, narrowing our focus from the wide view to the up close. And now we're wanting to look at the most intimate place of our thoughts and emotions. Cross of Christ applied. Applies to the whole person. We know that in all our interactions, we're to be loving, patient, kind, considerate, gracious, perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect.
Amen.
All right. One Baptist here. The question is, how do we become that in real life, in real time, with our various personalities, fraught as they are with faults, errors, excesses, deficits, and deformities? How? It's all through the reality of the cross applied in daily life. It is through faith in Christ's cross. The means and the mechanisms are the same as how we partake of forgiveness. And it is failure to grasp this that is the cause of failure and frustration in the life of so many Christians. So I want to stop here and underline and get the highlighter pen out and the hockey stick with the big bold letters and everything. Wish I'd have thought of that. The means and the mechanism of experiencing the power of the cross in your soul, in your day-to-day experience, is the same as how you partake of forgiveness. And if you want to forget this, want, W-O-N-T, not if you want, as in desire. If you're prone to forget this, be comforted. So were most of the early Christians, and that spawned the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, a big section in the middle of the book of Romans, and so on. It's a common human failing. What people do is, whew, I'm forgiven, now I'm going to go and live for Jesus. And then bump, thump, fail, problems. Or the happier ones who think they are doing gloriously and just leave a trail of wreckage behind them. See? They think they're doing great, and they're the only one that thinks that. You know, that's a wonderful personality to have. It's a very happy life, a bit miserable for everyone else, but it's happy for you. So you don't realize the harm you're doing. Mm. The impossibility of being like Jesus doesn't occur to some. But most people are, having been forgiven, now they've reduced the fact to, I used to be bad, but now I'm good, except for a few faults, and Lord help me with those. This is the error to which most Christians are prone, even if they don't consciously think it. Self-righteousness is the default disposition of humanity, whether they're a quote good person or a quote bad person. It's amazing. Everybody's looking down at the guy that's worse than them. At least I'm not that bad. Even in prison, some of the most hardened criminals look down on other criminals. Like, that guy's not fit to live. And they get beaten up or killed in prison by murderers and all kinds of abusers. It's incredible. The human condition. Now, it's through faith in Christ's cross. Let's look at how we partake of forgiveness, right? Regardless of how we feel, we focus on the fact that Christ died for our sins, that his death on the cross atoned for our sins and carried them away. We gaze away from ourselves and our guilt. We ignore, or at least we don't focus on our feelings. We simply gaze at that glorious, mysterious fact. Christ crucified for me. And if you don't do that as a habit, you need to. Some people are disposed that way. Others need to practice it. I remember once at some tent meetings, years back now, and some brothers were praying fervently with a seeker. I know the gentleman, but we omit names to protect the guilty. And struggling away. And after a while, one of the brothers put his hand and said, Brother Martin, would you please come over here? I thought, okay. He's got one brother. We've got three or six brothers with him. He didn't need my help. And what had sparked this concern, and this had become now a big problem, is as they're praying, this seeker had said, I don't feel like I'm repenting. I don't feel like I'm broken over my sin. I don't feel. And so this was reiterated to me. And, you know, what do we do with this case? We're all praying here. And I said, well, very fortunately for you, you don't need to have any of those feelings. You just need to repent and believe. It is like a big boulder fell off his back. And one of the fellows knows, hey, it looks like those feelings are starting to come. He went from despair at his lack of feelings to feelings of joy as the forgiveness of Christ dawned on his soul. Kind of ironic. But this is the thing. For God so loved the world that whosoever feels really, really, really bad about himself can be saved. This is the gospel according to many people. It's the cliche now of the serpent on the pole in Numbers, recorded in the book of Numbers, to which Jesus refers as it is recorded in John chapter 3. As Moses put the serpent on the pole, the mechanism there, right? This, children of Israel were bitten of serpents. It's all metaphor. It happened in history, but it was a metaphor of the gospel. You've got a snake venom in you that's killing you. And Moses was commanded to put a brazen serpent on a pole, and everyone was told to look at it. Christ was made sin. This is what the Spirit revealed to Paul. Christ was made sin. That's a mystery. But everyone looked, and they didn't look at the serpent bite. Then they might have felt the throbbing. But they had to look away from the swelling, and whether they felt the throbbing or not, look at that. And as they looked, they were lived. And the Spirit of God was teaching humanity that as you gaze away from yourself, your deformities, your problems, your sins, your messed up personality, and gaze at this central fact, that on the cross, Jesus bore your sins. In fact, you, the sinner, was crucified there. And as you gaze upon that with the eye of the soul, meditate on that truth, you live. And you're forgiven. You partake of forgiveness, whether you feel forgiven or not. And that means Christ crucified. And that mechanism, you gazing upon that fact and what it means, is the way that you partake and experience forgiveness. Everyone got that? I'm clear on that. That is also the way you partake of and experience the nature of Christ in real time, in your personality. However problematic it might be, it's the same way. You didn't get forgiven and feel forgiven by grit and grunt. You received that by faith. It's the same equalizing power that can make the fearful person as bold as a lion, can make the aggressive person as kind as Christ, can make the loveless person compassionate, because it's the death of the old and the entry of the new man. And it is not accomplished by the grit and grunt of the human being. Now, immediately upon that faith, or eventually, the person feels forgiven, right? But the feeling follows the faith, whether it's by a millisecond, a minute, or a month. The feelings come later. The means is just, look, Christ crucified. The mechanism is faith. And brethren, it's that. It's the same means. In the same mechanism. Christ crucified and our faith in him that brings the reality of his cross into your moment by moment experience. It's this that will stop you from feelings that are evil, ill-tempered, lust and hate, anger, envy, you name it. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, it's this that will stop you from being a sinner, because the sinner's crucified with Christ. And this is not just a Bible verse to memorize. This is a reality. We want to understand what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Temper, lust, annoyance, impatience, hurt and bitterness, evil thinking, you name it, Christ crucified it on the cross with himself. And that is true always, whether the source of it is your own feelings, your own flesh, or Satan. It's what Romans 6 to 8 is all about. Ephesians 6, Galatians, and. It's all about the cross. And we're going to look at that. It's how that affects and applies in real time in daily living. And to learn to walk in it. This is not the power of positive thinking by Norman Vincent Peale or Robert Schuller or any of those gurus on that modern day, last 50 years anyway. Let's look back a moment here, shall we? Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at some of these things. Verses 19 to 21. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's bow a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, the scriptures. Lord, we know it's not merely academic. It's not a work of literature, of poetry, of science or history, but the very thoughts and words of God. And we ask, Lord, the help of the Holy Spirit in bringing it out and receiving it into our hearts to live thereby and bring forth fruit with patience. Be with us to that endeavor, for thy will and glory's sake, we ask, through our Lord Jesus. Amen. Paul is here stating the same thing that he says in chapter 3, verse 24, and in Romans 7, verses 5 to 12 and 13. To 24. It's Christ that's come. We'll look at Romans 7 a bit later. He's declaring that the purpose of the law was to set forth the righteous requirements of God and convince us of our own inability to keep it effectively. In a state other than union with God, by the Spirit. So the law was meant to demonstrate to us the utter futility of attempting to be righteous independently by our own human strength and effort. That was the purpose of it. Yes, it was to keep the people corralled so they didn't scatter and so on, for the word of God to be brought, Christ to be brought forth, the Redeemer. But the law, God knew when the law was given that people couldn't really fulfill it. They could on the outside, largely. I mean, everybody can avoid being a murderer. But he knew they couldn't really have charity in their hearts. He knew what was going on. He knew the state. And so it had a dual purpose, to kind of keep them from cannibalizing each other and, you know, destroying themselves, that they tried and would only ever fail, but it would also persuade them and through them provide a practical experiment for all of humanity that it is futile. It's futile. And you'd argue, well, shouldn't we try? Well, of course you should. If you haven't got the power of the Holy Ghost within you, you should at least try not to be a complete criminal. But it's futile. People flatter themselves with the idea, I'm a good person, I don't kill any, I don't try and hurt anybody. Well, that's a really low bar. That's almost a pothole. You could just step over that. That's a pretty low standard. I don't try to hurt anybody, I'm a good person. Really? Think that through. We lived in a little cul-de-sac in Mississauga. And probably everybody would say that there, including the most confused neighbor next door, and that's all I'll say about it. Tried to witness to him a little bit, said, well, I believe in God in my own way. I mean, I'm not the best person. I've been to prison, but I've been fine ever since. You know, I've been good, you know. Told me he wasn't a good person, and he was a good person at the same time. So work that out. We live in a little cul-de-sac. And one of the, it's really close. People's houses literally in the backyards of each other. Dense housing there. And one of the women, one of the owners of one of those houses, died. And nobody in the cul-de-sac knew. The people beside on the backyard, nobody knew. We did. I don't remember how. We tried to be decent neighbors. I think we went, I don't know, to the funeral, to the wake or something, did our little condolences to the family that we could. Nobody's tight. People go into their cold houses, out of the cold, into their houses, and shut the cold and the world out. Get in their cars and shut the world and the cold out. People live in their own little circles. And we sought as we could to minister and be good neighbors. But just your neighbor, you're a good person. You don't try to hurt anybody. And your next door neighbor dies. And not only don't you know, you don't care. You don't do nothing about it. And you're a good person. See? Now, I didn't say that. And don't go around abusing people. But people's concept of being a good person, the bar is so low that if the medical standards were like that, the hospital would become a morgue. That's a low standard. Paul was done with the law as a means of righteousness, not as a standard of righteousness, right? He knew it was impossible by human effort. He tells you in Romans 7, we'll look there. Here in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul's giving a preview of what he'll relate in later verses. In chapter 5, he'll lay out the baby steps, which if continued in, will lead to the same adult testimony he now sets forth. Do we understand what's going on? Paul is sharing his experience. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Who's he writing it to? A bunch of Christians who are trying to go back to the law. That wasn't their testimony, it was Paul's testimony. He'll tell them, you are fallen from grace, whoever of you are justified by the law. So I'm crucified with Christ. Now this, he wants them to all recognize, should be true for them. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ liveth in me. Now, understand, this might be every Christian's, that what we've just read, in theory, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But understand this part. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That was Paul's literal moment-by-moment experience. In his thoughts, in his words, in his actions, in his emotions. He wasn't quoting a verse. He wasn't claiming something by faith. He was telling you what was real every waking moment of his life. And he was beseeching these Galatians to enter into that in reality. All right? He wasn't, people quote it like, yeah, just like, no. Paul here is like a grandpa, and he is writing to a playpen. Bunch of little ones crawling around and dribbling and snot and everything going on and poking each other and pulling each other's hair and all of this stuff. And he's saying, this is what I want you to grow up into, and he's going to lay out how. And if we want to grow up, we have to do those things. All right? And he's laying it out for us. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Now, the illustration is all the ceremonies and so on that they're going back to, but he gets at it like this. He tells us in chapter 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so the point is not really circumcision, meat, and holidays, and so on, all the outward ritual. The point is human effort, human exertion, means, efforts to make you like Christ. He says it doesn't work. The law proves that. It's the way of the cross that brings us into the life of Christ. And the way is the same. It's a way of faith in God. He has done it. This was the revelation to Paul, not after great effort. I finally crucified myself. Whether it was true or not, that's essentially what Confucius declared, right? At, I forget how it goes, you know, 15, I was this, at 20 at that, 30, 40. At 70, I could do what was in my heart without worrying. That's what Confucius declared. After 70 years of strenuous effort, he finally arrived as a virtuous man. I can't tell you if it's true in actuality or not, but I marvel that a man who was single-mindedly determined above one thing in life he wanted was to be virtuous. It took him till he was 70 to get there. Constant effort, day or night. Whether he actually did or not is another story. I mean, it's 500 years BC. Who knows by the time it gets to us what actually was the case. Paul is saying, you enter right in through the cross. The sinner has been slain, the new man come. Paul's giving us a testimony. He wants us to grow up into that adult testimony. Christ liveth in me. He was fully yielded to and animated by the Spirit of Christ. He was at one with the Spirit that must be about his Father's business. The zeal of his house had eaten Paul up as well. And this blessed state of being was not achieved by the carnal efforts of his natural strength, but by a long habit of wholly trusting and wholly yielding to Christ. A long habit of wholly, completely trusting and completely yielding to Christ. To attempt to grow spiritually by engaging in physical rituals is to nullify the operation of the Holy Spirit within. To rely on one's adherence to the tenets of the law for standing. We talk about standing in court. You know, you've heard about that in news cycles. The case has no standing. To rely on one's adherence to the tenets of law for standing instead of the grace of the Spirit is to depart from reliance on Christ crucified for sins. And it follows from this that to be perfected, even to grow in righteousness, if one attempts this by human effort, whether by relying on ritual to impart sacramental grace, if you were raised a Roman Catholic or a Russian Orthodox or some one of those confessional things, you know, the sacraments, I think there's a 7 sacraments, right? They add an 8th, 8th for some holy matrimony. Not everyone does that. The priests only do something like that. But you got your first, first communion, confession, and confirmation, and sacraments that impart grace. This is a failed concept. The law demonstrated that. By relying on ritual to impart sacramental grace, or by relying on mere exertion to obtain Christ's likeness, try to be like Christ, one will fail in futility, and one would frustrate the grace of God. That is, deprive of its effect and render ineffectual, neutralize, make null and void, to render vain the grace of God. In other words, one would bring himself into such a state where the grace of God is not operating in his life, because such a one is implying that Christ did not need to die, that he died unnecessarily or in vain. In the same way that if the law could earn you standing with God, and Christ died in vain, then if your own human exertion could make you Christ-like, Christ died in vain. Christians commonly make this flaw. They want God to save them from the biggie. Whatever their biggie is, a guy, you know, and some people never get into biggies. You know, biggies, what's your big sin? He was a drunk, he was a porn addict, he was a this, he was a that, and God delivers him miraculously on conversion. Some would wish for that. They don't feel like they get delivered from, they're going to struggle with all these temptations, like having a mosquito net on and all the mosquitoes are inside. You know, the day of temptation is just awful. But to tell you about that, But they get delivered from this big thing, alcohol, whatever. And now they've got a renewed sense of self and being a clean, good person. And off they go to live for Jesus. Brother, sister, that's completely misguided. Our old man is crucified with Christ. Not just the guy who was a drunk. Not just the woman who was a virago. A brawling woman, to just kind of water it down and put it into modern terms. You know, but the rest is all fine. No, the whole sinner. The good and the bad, the so-called good. Because even our best attributes are corrupted by pride and selfishness. Old man's crucified, new creature. Purifying their hearts by faith. The cross of Christ addresses a spiritual warfare, gives deliverance, even people who are possessed with devils, victory over sin and Satan, emotions and thoughts, the law of the mind. We'll talk about that. The cross of Christ addresses personality. Sin, little, you know, not just a big sin, what people call little sins, menial or venial, sins not unto death, John would call them. Infirmities, etc., all dealt with in the cross of Christ. All dealt with in the cross of Christ. How are we doing to our time? We're all right. Let us look, while we're in the New Testament, turn the page to, we're going to come back, I think, to Galatians. And then to Romans, but we'll look at a couple first. Colossians chapter 2. Just to remind ourselves of something. Verse 13. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. All right? So this is the beginning. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Right? So on the subject of the cross and what he's done, and what's he done there? Right? He's blotted out everything against us, so there's forgiveness, having spoiled principalities and powers. That's not the angels. That's the devils. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Right? He triumphed over all the forces of evil on the cross. Victory in the spiritual warfare, we did a series on that in Ephesians 6, remember? It's on the basis of the cross that Christ has destroyed Satan. And the position where you and I stand is by faith in the cross. What's the ground of your forgiveness? If your conscience rakes up things from your past or bludgeons you with a recent failure, what's your ground of standing? What emboldens you? Isn't that the whole point of that hymn? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's the cross of Christ that emboldens everyone, not I'm a good person, to confidently approach unto God. It completely satisfies and strengthens the conscience to approach unto God. That's the ground of standing. And that is the same ground of standing whereby a man confidently resists the devil. He had no power over me. None at all, because Christ defeated him there. The same ground that gives me standing before God removes all standing from Satan over anyone that trusts in him. And you have to stand boldly because he will try and seduce you or bluff you or whatever off that ground. Bully, puff himself up like a big puffer fish to a little one. Whatever it is, make himself up. A bluff, get you fearful or whatever. You and I, look at all of the allusions and the metaphors and allegories in the Old Testament. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is secure. This is the cross of Christ. It's an impregnable fortress against every device of Satan. Crucified to the world. It's over. It's over. It's as certain as death ends a relationship. So victory over Satan is in the cross. But this has implication. And the flesh is crucified there. Paul writes to the Galatians, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. So the experience of it, and it needs to be a real experience. Do we understand that? You know, by faith, people talk about, by faith, I'm healed by faith. Pardon? It doesn't sound like you're healed at all by anything, medicine or whatever it is. You sound sick. That's a wrong concept. It's like this, you know. So what people are saying is, you know, they've got an empty water and they're sucking it back, you know, holding it up, and by faith I'm having a drink of water. See, I've got nothing in my hand, a glass, nothing. This is a delusion. But what would happen is if one of your brothers at the back or something said, I've got a cup of water here for you. I don't see it on the table, but I believe you, so I go, and you say, here it is, and you give me a cup, and I drink. You see, I had a real experience of drinking real water that satisfied my real thirst, but I accessed it because I believed you, and so I did it by faith. You see the difference? The one is a delusion, and I'm talking myself into something which I know ain't real, but gotta have faith. That's just nonsense. Faith is believing God and acting on that belief and experiencing what God has promised because you believed him and acted on his word. That's the difference. And so by faith we partake of Christ in reality. Just like partake of forgiveness of sins in reality. Even to the delight of the soul. You talk to Christian people, and I know some people, fragile souls, and they feel doubts. Keep going. They'll go away. As you keep exercising your soul and believing in Christ, those residual effects in your whole nervous system and psyche will dissipate. You don't worry about that. You just keep drinking your mother's milk, the Word of God, and that'll sort all of that. Build up a good, healthy immune system and nourish you. Your soul will become robust in the security that is yours in Christ. Just keep, right? Isn't that what Peter said? Keep taking the sincere, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You keep just saturating your soul with that good stuff. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's saying that nearing the end of his life, it still resonated. The Son of God who loved me. Gave himself for me. It's a foundation. It's a rock from which all the water flows. You keep drinking of it. And it's the same. It's a real experience in your soul, the knowledge of forgiven. I remember as a young man hearing a preacher say, I wish I'd gotten the name. He didn't bring out the name. Preachers are bad for that, and I try not to do it myself. I try and be precise. So here I'm telling you. Could mention the preacher. I'm not going to. Some of you would know who I'm speaking about. But he didn't give the name of the psychologist. He didn't refer to the study, the date. So I'm just repeating something that maybe is true, maybe it's not. Take it with a grain of salt. But the psychologist was supposed, or psychiatrist, was supposedly referring to either the ward, the psych ward in the hospital, or an entire psychiatric hospital itself. He said all of those people could go home tomorrow if they could only know they were forgiven. It's probably an exaggeration. There are other problems people have. But it's a general commentary on the destructive power of guilt and the real health of soul that comes to the believing heart, knowing they're forgiven. It's real. It's a real benefit, and I presume everyone here partakes of that. And in the same way, the life of Jesus is real. Real. And to be yours and mine, not through imitation. I know that's the cooperative effects of our thoughts and our blah, blah, blah. I get that. It's all necessary. It's all part of it. I want to get at the core of it. Because the default for the Christian, for the human, is to try it on their own strength. That's what Galatians is all about. And the middle of Romans is all about. And Hebrews is all about. It's people trying to be what they can't be by their own efforts. And giving up. It's by faith, cross of Christ, and how that affects us. Well, I have belabored that point, and I hope it has been effectively made. But what do you do then? What does it look like? Let's read a passage in Isaiah. This groundwork and dispositional. Now, this is poetic, and I'm really not going to do the passage justice. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, really. I want to extract something from it, primarily. But it's a lovely passage. It's good to read the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. He shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And he goes on. And there's wonderful imagery there. And it has multiple application on its surface, although it does narrow down, speaking about the literal. If you think about the oppressions and the oppressing cities, you know, Babylon really is the first one to emerge, arguably Assyria and Nineveh before them. And there were these empires that arose. Babylon we meet, you know, with Daniel's prophecies and so on, but Nineveh and the Assyrians before. And you would have this empire that emerges and blankets the Middle East, which was considered the world in the Bible geography of the day. And the oppression and the veil upon all nations and the terrible ones and all of this vivid imagery. And the deliverance that Israel experienced through God against those nations. And so that's used as a metaphor, but it is clear that it's to us, looking backward through the lens of the gospel, that it was a prophecy concerning the messiahship of Christ, the blessing that God would bring on people through the gospel. And then we see with that understanding, right? This is the feast, the word of God and the blessings of the gospel in verse 6. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil spread over all nations. And this word, Paul, the Lord Jesus, says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And Paul alludes to it as well. We can recognize that it was on the cross that the oppression, the oppressor, later in Isaiah, I think it's later, where is the fury of the oppressor? That these are metaphors for what's happening in the spiritual world. And that on the cross, Satan, the oppressor of the people, was cast off through the cross. And we skate by all of that and just look at this. Because there's metaphor here in experience. Therefore shall the strong people, right? Thou hast made of a city an heap, a defense city, a ruin, right? This is the mighty ones that are oppressed. They're destroyed. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. Not necessarily voluntarily, but their destruction is a testament to the power of God, and thus they glorify him. Thou hast been a strength to the poor. Listen, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm. Jump over the shadow of heat one. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. I don't know if you can catch the imagery there. The blast of the terrible ones. If you ever thought a little bit about the warfare in ancient times. With these thick walls meant to withstand bombardment and trebuchets and catapults throwing big rocks and burning things at the wall and just bombardment. And then the hordes, thousands and thousands of people coming up and to go over the city. And that's likened to a poor man with his flimsy house and a blast. I don't know if you ever have seen huge, big drops of rain coming down in a deluge, pelting. So if you're outside in a t-shirt, you'd feel stings from the raindrop. Who know what I'm talking about? No, just some of us lived in tropical countries. And coming at an angle, because there's a wind with it, the blast of it against the wall. And you know, temptation, emotions, whatever can feel like that. Feelings, human feelings that are wrong, that are un-Christ-like, can feel like this blast against the wall. Anyone know what I'm talking about with that? Temptation can feel like that. And here in the cross of Christ, you have a very fortified wall. The temptation may come, but now you have a shelter. You're not like the guy standing out in the rain, soaking, I'm dry by faith. You have a real wall. Though you're aware of the temptation, aware of the potential, you're kept. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. In the midst of circumstances that would evoke from you the most un-Christ-like emotions, feelings, tempers, you're not suppressing them. Through the cross, you have a wall that shelters you from them all. And you can dwell with God, safe and secure from your own raging personality, your own flesh, on whatever Satan tries to throw at you. But you and I have to walk in that, brethren, in real time. Whether you've had your devotions that day or not, the cross is still real. Now, if I may put in a plug, regular coming apart and fellowshipping with Christ is like good exercises for your back and physio and strengthening, and it makes you much more able to access the grace of God in the moment. Just like being well exercised, you know, you're less likely to hurt yourself when you lift something. But it's not going to change your standing. Your standing isn't based on whether you prayed this morning or not. Your standing is based on Christ crucified for you. Before he wrote to the most carnal misfits in the New Testament, Paul wrote, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father." It's through the Lord Jesus. So, spending time meditating in the Word of God, communing with the Savior, is not something you do for standing. It's something you do for love of him and for the good of your own soul and everyone that has to be around you, quite frankly. It's like having a good shower. It's a blessing to everyone else. You benefit too, but, you know, so does everyone else. They really appreciate it if you do that regularly. And if you spend time with the Lord, it'll have a similar spiritual effect on everyone around you. It'll be a blessing. But it doesn't affect your standing. It affects your soul. In real time, in the middle of traffic, when the whole, when all the wheels are coming off, hopefully not literally on your vehicle, but, you know, on the how your day was planned. Whatever your personality is like is different for all of us. I know what mine are like. Whatever the frustration of this, that, and you could even feel yourself going, because you're in the flesh, you can right there in the middle of it just turn in your heart. And you've got a wall that protects you from the blast. Christ within. Not moved by this temper or that. You're not frustrated or knocked off. You're not out of it. You're not out of control. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. You'll learn to walk with the Lord. This is all part of what Paul is talking about there in Galatians. We'll soon go to communion. Chapter 5. Oh dear. Time, I guess we'll go once more. I want to look at it in practical terms. Galatians chapter 5. Maybe we can. This I say, right? Verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he jumps down, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And they're both the same, but they are, one's deeper than the other, or one's higher than the other. Both walk in the Spirit, right? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I'll just say this, and this maybe it's a bit of a pet peeve of mine. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, brethren, people commonly think, you see, that's Romans 7, and there it is, and we're just stuck. Okay, can we stop and think a minute? The Spirit, which Spirit is that? See, everyone's still awake. The Spirit, which Spirit's that? The Holy Spirit. And what's the other party in that tug of war? The flesh. Whose? Yes. So you got two parties, your human flesh and the Holy Spirit that created the world. Now, are these equal parties? Is this an arm wrestle between two relatively equal, strong? Like, this is not a, no one's winning. You've got the Almighty versus your body that's going to rot in a grave. These are not equal parties with anywhere comparably equal strength. So the idea that you're in this tug of war between two strong guys is an absurdity that shouldn't even need to be talked about. It's such a ridiculous idea. Because what? Are you reducing the power of the Holy Spirit to be more or less on par with the power of your lustful flesh? And that's why, you know, it's a tip. It's hard to know who's going to win. This is so, I want to stomp on this, like, just flay the meat off of it. This is absolutely an absurd notion. The point is to demonstrate that they're in opposite directions. And you've got to choose one or the other. And you're acted upon by one or the other. But they're not equals. And you flip the scale a little bit. The power of the Spirit of, like the flesh, is not even a thing to be contemplated in terms of power. He's saying, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They are enemies. They're contrary to one another. So you cannot just ignore them. You can't ignore the flesh. You've got to choose the Spirit. You're not a free agent. You're going to be dominated by one or the other. And if you're led of the Spirit, you're free, right? So walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's it. It's that easy. It's that simple. Now, the works of the flesh, and he lists a bunch of them, and he gets, envyings, murders, drunkenness, like, they're not even a mention. Those that do those things, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So he points out, this is where the Spirit lusts. The Spirit lusts to love, right? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's no law against that. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, right? Walk in the Spirit. So this is you, by yourself, in your own individual life. Temperance, joy, you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're temperate. You're not nipping at the sauce, you're not coveting riches, you're just living a life unto God, holy. And so you're living. And then in 26 or 25, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. This is more a military concept, keep rank. Walk in the Spirit now in relation to your brother. You're considerate of your brother, right? So the first verses have to do, or the earlier verses, with you alone. Just you. You don't envy anybody. You don't get drunk. You're not after this. You're not after that. All of those fleshly lusts, they're crucified. And there you are walking a godly, victorious Christian life. And now you're put together with this other brother. And you two are opposites, right? Chalk and cheese. You're opposites in every way. You're tall, he's short. You're thin, he's fat. You're, this, he's that, right? You love a joke a minute, and he's looking like, when's the next funeral? Whatever it is, you're so opposite in every way. Now there's going to be some friction, right? He's saying, now, if you're living in the Spirit, walk, keep step together. Keep pace. Don't break rank. Walk in charity. See, this, you've gone from being the individual walking with God alone in the Spirit to now walking side by side with your brother and your sister in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, right? I want to be in front of you, like Donald Trump at a world nations meeting, and he's pushing this president, that president out of the way and comes to the front, I'm the guy, right? Some of us see that and just think, wow. Not desires of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Right? Not trying to needle you. Not wishing, I wish I was as well thought of as you, I'm happy you're well thought of, and may it increase. See, like that. You see how it's just delighting. So you've got your personal victory by the Spirit. Now keep rank with everybody else. It's not just all about you. It's like the only child, And then there's another one. And they're happy for the first little while. And then they get kind of envious. I used to be mommy's world. And now I'm second. Any parents out there ever seen that? No. There's a few children that are not like that. But generally, the jealousy kicks in. Christians can be like that. Saying, no, all of that away. And this is all baby stuff, by the way. So that's what he's talking about there in Galatians, keeping step. But how's this link, the blast against the wall? Well, it's your own human personality. And thank the Lord, that most of us are not Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther, I read, said that he felt he had been tempted with every sin and vice known to humanity except the love of money. Well, that must be awful to have that many temptations in your life. Most of us have, things that just never appeal to us, right? We're not even tempted. Whole worlds, you know, gambling and all sorts of things that don't appeal to us. When we've got our areas aligned with our personality, there are tempts. Some people are just, don't sweat the small stuff, and it's all small stuff. Nothing much bothers them, right? And some are like, everything bothers them. Personalities, put them together. But you know, and this is where the cross is a great liberator. Some of us have terrible fear of man. Some of us just have no care. The lion shall lie down with the lamb, the one that has no perturbations about anything or anybody has to learn to care about the tender feelings of his precious brother and sister and be considerate, kind, sensitive. The one that's struggling with fear of man has to learn to stand up and speak when it could cost them. And all of this is accomplished through the cross, not just through... I know there are human mechanisms that you can... Everyone can change and do stuff. I realize that. But the cross is a gateway from dark to light in an instant. The hyper person calms down. The person that's meh learns to act. Do you know that to be hyperactive can be a problem? You know, you see it in business, micromanaging, and people just breathing down your neck all the time. And some of us have personalities like that, and it's just kind of hard on everyone else that has to live with us. Thank the Lord that he does temper that. But the other, you know, the person that, you'll be fine. And through neglect, people can die. You imagine a lifeguard. He'll be fine. It's warm. He's not going too far out. Pulls his hat over his eyes and someone drowns. In parenting life, and this might be painful for us to contemplate, but, you know, if we don't learn of the Lord how to rein it in, we can really stress our children out. But if we don't learn of the Lord how to act in real time, we can let very destructive things develop in our children. There's ditches on the right and on the left. And brethren, we thank the Lord, our redeemed, our faults, our sins are forgiven, our flesh is crucified, and what you and I need to do is to learn to walk hour by hour in the fact of the cross, in the same way that you walk. And again, some of us need to practice this. Some people, it depends, you know, your memory, you're a human being, your soul is where this is all worked out. You know, I've got several thoughts and I start to bring one and bring the other and you thought, what, you change? It'll come back. Hold on. Imagine the person who has long carried a guilt for a sin. Two such people. And they both hear the gospel and they believe it. But their personalities are different. And one of them just, believes and their guilt is gone. And they rejoice and they either never or rarely ever struggle with guilt over that sin again. Now you're either that person or you know someone like that, right? Okay? Now this other person, they've got this guilt and they're so in touch with their feelings. And they believe, but they're so, I don't feel the guilt's gone, so I must not be believing properly. And again, you're either that person or you know someone like that, and you have to put your hand up. But you know, all both of those people need to keep doing is just keep focusing on the fact Christ crucified for my sins. Drink that in like your mother's milk. And whether swiftly but then, or slowly, the guilt feelings will go away because you're receiving truth and it will nourish your soul. Now, the same is true of your personality. If you're an impatient person, if you're a grumpy person, a curmudgeon, if you're, you know, if you're a heartless person, if you're a whatever kind of person, you and I need to, this is a first step. Now, there's some practical things to do, and we'll look at them, Lord willing, next time. So we're going to break bread. But the first thing to do is to continuously bring to your memory. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Unless you believed in, if you keep in memory the truth. The fact is, not only was that specific sin, that, you know, those however many you want to count them, but all of them. In fact, me, the sinner myself, was crucified with Christ. Old man, the flesh, all of that. The new man's come. That's a fact. That's real water. Believe it and go get a real drink that really satisfies a real thirst. You find in him, in Christ crucified, the end of the old man. That awful self was crucified with Christ. That impatient person, that proud reaction, that you name it, all of the, so we're not talking about the drunkenness, the pornography, all of those things. Yeah, that's cut off, bang, rolls back down into Tophet, and damnation where it came from. Talking about the nitty-gritty of the day-to-day, anxiety, whatever it is that comes at you, like the blast against the wall. You and I need to, first of all, be saturated over and over again with the fact that Christ crucified all of that. Nailed it to his cross, took it out of the way. Any assault of Satan, any manifestation of, it's all been crucified. And I no more entertain its existence as relevant or effectual as I do any of my former sins, which were also nailed to his cross. Are you seeing, brethren? Are you seeing this? The means and the mechanism are the same. Gaze, there's life for a look at the Savior. This is all part of what he did on the cross. Not just big sins, but the sinner himself was dealt with completely, thoroughly, so that the new man through the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus, expressed through your personality and yours, emerges. Christ is all in all. Your personality is beautiful if it's filled with Christ. He made red, blue, yellow, orange, all those colors. And it's not the color that's the problem. It's the opaqueness of it, the self. Get that self out of there and the glorious light of Jesus shining through all those splendid colors that he made. It's beautiful. And this is the means and the mechanism of it. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. The shy man that's afraid of a crowd, the self-centered man that wants to be the center of attention. All, you name it, put them all there and recognize they were all nailed to the cross. Dead. Just as surely as all your sins were nailed there. Believe there's life for a look at the Savior and persist in gazing your soul, fixing the gaze of your soul on this singular fact. I am crucified with Christ. Let it be your daily, hourly breath. Union, because you're with him now. Raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. Stand with him. Walk with him. We'll remember his death. But this, brethren, this is huge. This is why he died. Redemption was but a beginning. And through this life, he's fitting us to dwell with him in heavenly bliss for eternity. Through this glorious cross. Before he suffered it, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood in the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Do this in remembrance of me." This is all part of it, brethren. This is all part of it. Christ crucified for us. He's baptized us into God. We might partake of him. In very, very reality. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll remember the Lord's death. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the cross of Christ. Unimaginable, unimaginable for us, really, Lord. All that he bore. No more can we grasp it than a babe its mother's birth pangs. But we benefit. We remember, Lord, and we worship. We give thanks. And commit ourselves. Father, thou hast borne long with us to bring sons and daughters to glory. As we break bread, as we remember the Lord's death, so, Father, may we partake of his life. Minister to each one. We ask, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Right.